Okay, we're on a theme today again. You might recall last time I was here, the Lord laid a theme on my heart, the matter of personal revival and missions, and we looked at that theme throughout the last Sunday, and I feel the Lord has just burdened my heart again for a similar theme today. So we're back on the theme of world evangelism and missions. So this morning we'll be looking at Luke chapter 24 and the account there of the Great Commission in the Gospel of Luke. And then, Lord willing, tonight we'll be looking at Acts chapter 13, and we're going to travel back in time and visit the church of Antioch tonight. And that'll be a great lesson for us, because the church at Antioch was one of the great mission ascending churches of the New Testament. And so we want to analyse the church of Antioch and have a look at that and see what were some of the key spiritual qualities of that church that made them such an impact for Christ. And by God's grace, hopefully we can learn as a church some lessons there that will help us as a church also. So that's our theme for the day. Pray with us as we seek the Lord's face. Let's just read the scriptures here. Luke 24, reading from verse 44 through to verse 49. Why don't you join with me in the reading? Let's read it together, starting on the count of three. One, two, three. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Let's just ask the Lord's blessing, please, as we come to this portion of Scripture. Father in heaven, as we approach your eternal word, we realize we need your help in understanding that word, Father. We thank you for the very example before us of your work in the hearts of the disciples in opening their minds and their hearts to understand your word. We pray that that might be our testimony today, that you would move in each of our hearts and give us understanding of thy word. And we ask these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Okay, the context of our passage today, as many of you would know, is the events of the Resurrection Sunday. And what an eventful day that was, and what a glorious day when our Lord Jesus Christ conquered death and proved himself to be the very Son of God, as he had said. And we see, as we go back through the passage, Christ reveals himself to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in verses 13 through 35. And then he appears to the 11 disciples in verses 36 through 43. And we come now to this passage where the Lord Jesus Christ gives one of his final instructions, if not, well, at least it's the final instruction that we have recorded in the scriptures. Now, every word of Christ is of great importance to us as believers. And once Christ went back to heaven, he continued by the work of inspiration to continue to give commandments through the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. But there is something to be said for the significance of Christ's final recorded words as far as his earthly ministry is concerned. Christ could have spoken about many things before he went back to heaven. But what he, in his infinite wisdom, chose to have recorded for us in Scripture as the final instruction in his earthly ministry was this great matter of world missions and world evangelism. And was not that the grand theme upon the heart of Christ? Was that not the great burden that characterized his earthly walk? And so it is very fitting to see that Christ ended his ministry on earth with this great charge to his early disciples to take the gospel to all nations. And so this is what we're looking at today, being witnesses of the gospel, the Great Commission. Now, many times when we think of the Great Commission, we think of that passage in Matthew chapter 28, where it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." We often think of that passage, but as you study the scriptures, you'll find that the Great Commission is found in all four Gospels. You'll find it in Matthew 28, as we've mentioned, Mark 16. You'll find it here in Luke and also in John 20, verses 19 to 23. And I would encourage you sometime in your own time to go back and read all four accounts, because it'll give you an overall broad understanding of all the different aspects of the Great Commission. Now, when we come to the four Gospels, some people would say, well, there's contradiction there. Well, we don't believe that. We believe that as you piece all four together, we get the full overall picture of what God wants to communicate to us. Someone's likened the four Gospels to four reporters, perhaps, standing on four street corners and witnessing a car accident. And each of those four reporters give a report on the accident as they see it from their angle. And we understand from that they are not contradicting each other, but as you piece those four pieces of evidence together, you have a wonderful, or not a wonderful in that case, but you have an overall picture of what has happened. And so that is how we need to approach the gospel. So today our focus, though, is upon Luke's version of the Great Commission, and there are some very important elements in this that I want us to see. But I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 44 through 45, the preparation for the Great Commission. The preparation for the Great Commission. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring the disciples to a position where they would be able to receive this command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, Christ first had to deal with a problem they had in their hearts. And that problem, as you read the Word of God here, was the problem of doubt and unbelief. The disciples, even though Christ had taught them so diligently about the fact that he was to die on a cross and rise again from the dead, they were troubled by those words. There was a lack of understanding. There was doubt. If you look back at the example of the men on the road to Emmaus, in chapter 24, okay, and back in verse number 25, Christ says to them, Then he said unto them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So Christ saw there in these men a problem of unbelief. Notice in verse 37 to 38, "But they were terrified when Christ appeared, and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." So this is the preparatory work that Christ had to do in the hearts of the apostles, was to rid their hearts of doubt and fear and unbelief concerning the grand purpose for which he came. And this is very important as it applies to us, because, you know, doubt and skepticism and unbelief in our hearts will rob us of spiritual power, will rob us of spiritual confidence in proclaiming the gospel. You see, we have a firm foundation. We have a faith that is not based upon cunningly devised fables. And so Christ here gives them instruction concerning the great truths concerning himself. And so this will also help us if we are in a position of doubt. And this is a very important part of being prepared in heart to receive then the great command to go into all nations and preach the gospel. He refers them back to the grand theme of Scripture, that Christ is the theme, and that Christ was prophesied of. In verse 44 he says, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And in that one statement, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed that he is the grand theme of all Scripture. Somebody has said that the Bible is Christ's album. And as we turn the pages of Scripture, we see his face, don't we, in every page. We hear his voice in every line. And Christ said here, this was not a mistake, dear disciples. The disciples were focused on the kingdom and Christ being established over the nation of Israel, and they failed to see that this was the grand purpose for which Christ had come, to die and to give himself a ransom for many. How many wondrous prophecies there are in the Old Testament that will assure our hearts and will drive out this doubt and fear if we consider them. We think of from the very dawn of world creation in Genesis 3:15, where there was a prophecy given that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And we come to some of the most perhaps clear passages in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, which so graphically describe hundreds of years before the Roman Empire was even in power, the crucifixion. Psalm 22, 1 verse 18, my God, it says, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded, but I am a worm, says Messiah, and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Isaiah 53:1-12 says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so these are the grand prophecies that form the great foundation for world missions. And time would fail us to go on to talk about the grand types in the Old Testament, the lambs that were slain, and the many pictures that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the great work of preparation that needs to be done in our hearts. We need to have faith quickened in the fact that we serve the one and true God, that we serve the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Saviour. And with confidence we can say, like the apostles did in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Are you struggling with doubt today? Skepticism, unbelief about whether Christ is truly the Messiah? Let this truth sink into your hearts today, and that'll prepare you for the task of the Great Commission. And so that's the first part of this preparation, was instruction. But notice also illumination in verse 45. Then opens he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And this is a very important part as well. Not only did Christ give instruction to his disciples, but he also brought that necessary illumination, that understanding that only God can give. And this is very important when we approach the study of God's word. The carnal mind, the natural man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And we need, don't we, that divine work in our hearts, that divine working of the Spirit of God to give us understanding of the Word of God. And that's what Christ did. He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Divine truth of necessity must be understood with the aid of divine wisdom. And so this is the work that Christ was doing in the hearts of his apostles. He had to bring them to this full assurance in their hearts that Christ was the Messiah, that this was not a mistake, that his death on the cross was not an accident. It was foretold and prophesied of in the Old Testament scriptures. And we also need to be aware of that today. We need to allow that truth by God's grace to sink into our hearts and to take away our doubts and our unbelief. Because there are many people today who say that, well, they sort of look on the cross as with this sort of air of sympathy. And, you know, they say, well, he was a good man and he died for a good cause. And they fail to understand that Christ was born to die, that this was no mistake. This was no human event. This was a divine work of God. And we need to be assured of that today. That's going to form a very important foundation for us if we're going to then go on to receive the command of the Great Commission. So firstly, the preparation for the Great Commission. Secondly, notice please the message of the Great Commission in verses 46 through 47. And said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There's two things I'd like to point out, or draw our attention to, under this heading of the message of the Great Commission. In verse 46, we see the central truths, or the great facts of the gospel. And then in verse number 47, we see the challenge of the gospel. Firstly, the facts, the central truths of the gospel in verse 46. Christ here brings a summary based on what he has just said previously and says, thus it is written. And thus it behoved or was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. These are the grand facts of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again from the dead. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, verse 4, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. These are the grand facts, the central truths of the gospel. And then based upon those truths, that brings us then to the challenge of the gospel in verse 47. And this is the central burden of Luke's heart under the inspiration of the Spirit as he pens these words. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is the message that we are to preach. This is the message that Christ, as our King and as our God, has given us. And may I suggest to you today that we, as ambassadors for Christ, have no authority to change the message that Christ has given. Because there are people today who are going around, and it's becoming a very prevalent thing, even amongst independent Baptists, and telling us that repentance has nothing to do with the Great Commission, has nothing to do with the gospel. Luke says repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in all nations. I came across some articles by a pastor recently who was trying to say that pretty well most of the references to repentance in the New Testament have to do with national Israel. No, the Bible says all nations are to hear the message of repentance. And in the book of Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached to those pagan Athenians, he said that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere are to receive this message of repentance. Let me give you some Bible facts about repentance. Firstly, the definition of repentance. This is a very key part of this, of understanding repentance, because if repentance is a work, then I can understand why people say it has nothing to do with the gospel. And that's the central argument that people are putting forward, that repentance is somehow a work, and therefore, since salvation is not by grace through faith, it has nothing to do with the gospel. Repentance is not a work, brethren. Repentance is not a work, it is a work of preparation in the heart to bring the sinner to faith in Christ. You remember the ministry of the of John the Baptist was a mission and a job to make straight the paths, to clear the way, and his great message was repentance. So repentance is a clearing of the way, it's an opening up of the heart to God. Now, just a very simple definition of repentance is a change of mind. That's what the word means. It's the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind. It's not a work. It's not a change. It's not man reforming himself. If someone's out there and says you need to reform yourself and to be saved, they're preaching works, okay? There is a false message of repentance. We're not talking about that today. We're saying it's a change of mind. It's where the sinner realizes that he is headed for destruction. He, for the first time, is awakened to the fact that his sin is an offense to God, and he sees sin for what it really is. There's a change of attitude towards that. At one point, the sinner is glorying in his sin, and he loves his sin, and he's persisting in his own way. But then when repentance takes place in the heart, the lights turn on, and he sees the error of his ways, and he has a change of mind concerning his sin. He has a change of mind concerning the truths of the gospel. That is what repentance means. But repentance also includes a change of direction, because in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, we see there that Paul said that he preached repentance toward God. Hear that word, toward God. Again, that's not a work. The sinner is on the road to destruction, the broad road that leads to destruction, and he comes to a point where he turns from that way to Christ, okay? This is not works, but it's a turning of the heart to Christ, repentance toward God. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, the apostle said that they turned to God from idols, turning to God. Acts 26 verse 20 says that they should repent and turn to God. Okay, so that's what repentance involves. It's where the sinner is awakened to the fact that he is plummeting down a destructive pathway, as the Bible says, on the broad road that leads to destruction, and he comes to the realization that he is a guilty sinner, that he has offended God, and the law of God very much there brought across his pathway to show him his condition. And in that condition of guilt and that understanding about his sin and his error, he turns to God. And as he turns in shame, and as he turns humbly to God, there he sees, as he turns from that path of destruction, he sees by faith the Lamb of God bleeding and dying and suffering for sins, and faith is released and sins are remitted and forgiven. This is the message that characterized the preaching of the New Testament. John the Baptist, Matthew 3:1-2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus Christ, Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The 12 apostles, as they went out in Mark 6:12, they went out and preached that men should repent. The apostle Peter in Acts 2:38, on that great day of Pentecost, said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The Apostle Paul, Acts 20 verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message, brethren, of the New Testament. This is the message of the gospel. Do not leave repentance out of the work of the Great Commission, or you are in direct disobedience to Christ's command. Can you imagine the ambassador of Australia, who perhaps is serving over in the United States, can you imagine him being given a message from the Prime Minister to deliver to the US government? And he says, look, as he reads through the message, he says, "Oh, I'm just going to change this a little bit. I'm going to leave that out. No, an ambassador has no authority to change the message of the king. The ambassador is simply a deliverer of the message that God has given. And we have no right to leave repentance out of our preaching of the gospel. Because God says here, repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in his name among all nations. I would encourage you simply get a Bible concordance, look up every time the word repent or repentance occurs in the New Testament, and with the Spirit of God's help, I believe you will understand what it means. It is not works. Don't get caught up in that big smoke screen that's going around that repentance is works. Understand it biblically and then preach it with authority and with God's help. So these are the two R's of the Great Commission. We have repentance, and then from that preaching of repentance, remission of sins. And isn't it wonderful to be able to then preach that as we call upon men to repent, as we call upon them to turn from their own stubborn way and from their guilt and their sin, we can then tell them that with all authority upon the basis of God's word, that if they will exercise faith, if they will release faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins will be washed away, they will be justified and made right with God, they will have their hearts cleansed. This is the message we are to preach. And this is important. This is the balance. Sometimes people, in their zeal to see repentance preached and in their zeal to see people's hearts humble before God, so strongly emphasize that they don't then turn people to Christ and to the hope aspect of the gospel. And we mustn't do that. We need to have both these things in proper balance. Repentance is not an end in itself. It's a work leading man then to partake of remission of sins. That word remit is an accounting term, isn't it, for those of you who have had some involvement in that? Have you heard of a remittance being sent, perhaps, against a debt? Okay, you owe a debt or a customer owes you something and they pay it and they say, I'll send you a remittance to prove that invoice or that debt has been paid. And is that not what the message of the gospel is, that Christ has paid the debt of our sin, the great debt of sin that no human person could ever pay with any amount of good works or any amount of righteous acts. Christ Jesus has paid the debt in his own blood. And we praise God, don't we, for the blood of Christ today that brings remission of sins. And this is the message that God would have us to preach in all nations, remission. This word remission is translated elsewhere in our King James Bible as forgiveness. Deliverance, liberty. So we are preaching that men can be delivered, that men can be set at liberty, that men can be freely forgiven through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed message we have. But notice this little phrase also that occurs here. It says that repentance, verse 47, and remission of sins should be preached in his name. That's the authorization for the message, isn't it? We have the core of the message here, the challenge we are to bring to people based on the facts of the gospel. They are to repent and have their sins remitted through the blood of Christ Jesus. And then we have this little phrase that says it's to be done in his name. You see, the reason we can go forward and preach the gospel with authority, the reason we can go forward and preach the gospel and have the right to preach the gospel is because of the authority of Christ Jesus. Remember, he said in Matthew 28, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. And so we go in his name. We go representing him. That is the seal upon the message that we preach. So we see the message for the Great Commission. Notice thirdly, please, the methods for the Great Commission. And we also find these in verse 47 and 48. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached, underline the word preached, in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses, underline the word witnesses, of these things. These are the methods of the Great Commission. It is important today that we return back to the methods of the New Testament. It is important for us today as believers to understand that God has not only given us the message, but he in his infinite eternal wisdom has also given us the methods whereby that message is to be proclaimed. We need to emphasize, though that may seem a basic truth to some of us, we need to emphasize that again today, because we have people out there saying, look, as long as the message stays the same, we can do whatever methods we like. And we can just, we can jazz things up and we can have a beer and a barbie and get people in that way. And we can change all the methods around as long as the message doesn't get changed. Well, the reality is, brethren, when you forfeit God's methods, you end up forfeiting God's message as well, because God's message cannot really be properly communicated through those means. And so we need to come back to these central methods of the gospel. I've been corresponding recently with Doc Smith. He'll be coming, Lord willing, next year, and we're going to hopefully, the church, be doing one of his seminars over that weekend. And I just asked him for a description of a couple of his courses, and he has a course on early church methods. It'd be a very good course to do. I don't think we're going to do that on this time, but he said, he just in his email to me, he said the reason I put this course together is because the early church had far more success than most of our churches today. With all the bells and the whistles of the modern church, they had far more success, and that was the heart's burden behind that course, was to look and analyse what were the methods of the New Testament. Well, this one's right at the very centre. This is the bedrock of the New Testament methodology, is this matter of preaching. Preaching. Preach means to proclaim or to herald the gospel. And this is central to the propagation of the gospel in the New Testament. Preaching is God's chosen method. Turn across to 1 Corinthians 1, please. I want to read a couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians 1, reading from verse 17 through to verse 25. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen, please, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I would rather take a method that is ordained by the eternal almighty God, that has been sanctioned by him, than substitute it for all the fake ideas that are floating around today. And central to the methods of the Great Commission is this matter of preaching, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. It is foolish in the eyes of men. If you've ever been out to preach on the street, you feel like an absolute fool in the eyes of the world. So be it. It's God's method. And we need to stick to it. In chapter 2 of the same epistle, the Apostle Paul says in verse 1 through 5, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, sometimes we get the idea that the Apostle Paul was just using the methods that were around in that day. Don't be fooled. There were alternative methods available to the Apostle Paul. And that's the whole thing he's trying to confront here. The Corinthian church, being a church that was saturated in Greek philosophy, had a love for oratory. That's why they loved the Apollos, because he could make you cry, and he could make you laugh, and he had that great eloquence, and that was highly esteemed in the Greek world. There was the Roman theatre where the Apostle Paul dressing up and acting out the gospel on the stage. I mean, can you imagine the Apostle Paul doing something like that? No. There were other methods available to the Apostle Paul, but he shunned the methods of the world, and he said, though it be foolishness in the sight of man, I am going to preach the gospel. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And so we need to get back to this today, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel in our local churches, the preaching of the gospel out there in the streets and in the highways and byways. That is the method that God has chosen. Look at the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts and see the apostolic churches in action. You'll find that there's basically two prongs to this matter of preaching. And that was the method that they used, was to preach the gospel, and that was done both privately and publicly. There was the one-on-one proclamation of the gospel, one-on-one, like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. There was the public proclamation of the word of God, but it was all centred on this, the verbal, unashamed declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we would do well to note that today. Luke, back to Luke 24, please. So preaching was one of the methods of the Great Commission. Notice also going. And I don't believe we're reading into this because it says there that the repentance and remission of sins, verse 47, is to be preached in all in his name, among all nations. Among all nations. And the only way the gospel is going to be taken to all nations is if somebody goes to those nations. So going. We live in a technological society today where we have a lot of tools that are very useful at our disposal. Church has a website, and we've had some inquiries through that already. It's a good tool. But that is not, our faith is not primarily in those things, though they be helpful. Because at the end of the day, God's ordained that the gospel must be carried. The gospel has to be taken to others. We have to go. And there is no substitute for that method. One life needs to reach another life. And most of you, no doubt, are here tonight. This morning, because someone went. Mark 16:20 says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following." The gospel must be carried. Look at Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts. It has to be taken. And so preaching, going, also witnessing in verse 48. "And ye are witnesses of these things." This is another aspect, another method we could say, or something that's tied into this methodology of proclaiming the gospel. Now, a witness in the New Testament, or particularly as it applied to the apostles here, had a unique aspect. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ and his ministry. And to qualify as an apostle, according to Acts chapter 1, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And so if someone goes around today and says, "Hello, I'm Apostle so-and-so," you know straight away he's a phony, he's a fake, okay, because there are no apostles today. And so there was a unique aspect to this, that Christ was saying that these men were going to be witnesses, they were eyewitnesses, they had a privilege in that sense. But there is definitely an application to us as well. Because a witness is someone who testifies of that which he has seen, that which he has heard, and that which he has experienced. And that is something that we have the privilege of doing. If you're saved here today, you can testify, you can be a witness of what you have seen. Okay, though we may not have seen Christ with the physical eye, yet we have seen him, have we not, with the eye of faith. We have seen his face, as I mentioned before, in the scriptures. We have been assured of these things. We've heard the gospel, we've responded to that, and we've experienced God's saving grace in our lives. And so that is part of this a propagation of the gospel. We are witnesses to that which we have seen, that which we have heard, and that which we have experienced. Now, this word witness is from the Greek word from which we get the word martyr in the English language. Now, that shines a little bit of light on the broader meaning of this word. To be a witness means in the New Testament to be a witness even unto death if so required. Doesn't mean that every one of us will go through that, but it means that we are prepared. We are so committed to this message of the gospel that we are a witness to it even if it mean unto death. That's what it means. And so that is the great privilege we have of testifying to what we have seen, what we have heard, and what we have experienced in our lives. I love the illustration of the man born blind in the Gospel of John chapter 9 and verse 25. And you remember that story, how he explained to the Pharisees what had taken place in his life, and they derided him and they said, "Give God the praise. We know that this man," referring to Christ, "is a sinner." And I love his words here. He says in verse 25, "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." You can confuse me with all your rhetoric and with all your degrees, but this one thing I know, Mr. University Professor, that once I was a drunkard and I was an angry person and I was a wife beater and a God hater, but I'm a new person. Once I was blind, now I see. That is what we can testify today. Once I was a selfish, self-centered individual. I was an adulterer, perhaps, or a fornicator, and indulging in every type of sin. And you can say what you like about your skepticism, but this one thing I know, once I was blind, now I see. That's the job of a witness. We say we can testify to the transformation of life that has taken place in our lives. And this is all bound up in this matter of the methods whereby we are to proclaim the gospel. It's preaching, going, witnessing. But notice now, please, number four, the program for the Great Commission. Not only the message and the methods, but the program of the Great Commission. It says back in verse 47 that repentance, remission of sins is to be preached in his name among all nations. That's the scope. That's the mission that we have, and we understand that. And as a church, we need to be doing everything in our power, seriously understanding that responsibility has been given to us to proclaim the message amongst all nations. But I want to draw your attention, and I love this aspect that Luke brings through for us under the inspiration of the Spirit here. He says, beginning at Jerusalem. He says that repentance, remission of sins, is to be preached in his name among all nations, and the Spirit of God never wastes a word in the Bible, and there is an application for us. We are to begin at Jerusalem. I see in this an order of priority in the Great Commission, a starting point for the Great Commission. In other words, as it would apply, I believe, scripturally to us here as a church, that we are to take seriously the responsibility of preaching the gospel to all nations, but we are to begin in Adelaide. Adelaide should receive the first burst of our efforts. And what I see today in a lot of churches, and I'm not putting an accusation out there to this church here at all. I'm just saying this is something I've observed, that sometimes in our desire for overseas missions, we emphasise that so much that we forget about the fact that there are people at our very doorstep on their road to eternal hell. And that is why the Spirit of God says that yes, you are to, he said to those early disciples, Christ said, you are to preach amongst all nations, but you start right here in Jerusalem. May I say this, and I don't want this to be taken in a discouraging way, because I never, as a pastor, want to discourage giving to missions. But it is relatively easy to sit within the comfort of these walls. I'm not saying there's no sacrifice involved, but it is relatively easy to sit within the comfort of these walls and give money to missions. Please don't take that the wrong way. Don't go away and have roast pastor for lunch and say, our new pastor doesn't believe in giving to missions. I'm not saying that, okay? Praise God for the way this church has been used and the generosity. I'm not ever going to discourage that. I'm just saying that the burden, as it should be laid upon us today, is that we need to take seriously the mission field right at our doorstep. We are to begin at Jerusalem. Pastor Harris in Sydney, I had the privilege of doing his missions course, and he brought this through very, very strongly. And he talked about the fact, he said, there's something wrong if we can weep for souls overseas, but we can't weep for the souls here and right here across the street. There's a problem where we can donate thousands upon thousands and give thousands of dollars to overseas missions, but meanwhile the church's tracks look like a Weet-Bix box with a few black bits of black text on them. Do you know what I'm saying? It's a problem, isn't it? Let's bring this a little closer to home. Let's look at some of the suburbs close to Northside. Para Vista, 2,928 people. That's right out there, folks, right outside that door. Ingle Farm, they need help over there, 8,621 people. Para Hills, 7,594. Modbury North, 5,544 people. Salisbury East, 16,399. Mawson Lakes, 10,872. Do you know, this is the size of some whole towns in our country. We've got pastors trying to plant churches in towns of 10,000. We've got 10,000 people just in that one suburb. Piraka, 7,058. Northgate, 3,578. Parafield, 15,317. And Tom Goodfellows, you know, Manapara, Andrew's Farm, they need desperate help up that way. But that means that just in those few suburbs I've mentioned, right within the vicinity of our church, there are 70,921 people who need the gospel. Do you think there's a cause to begin at Jerusalem? Do you think that perhaps we should take a little bit more seriously the fact that our city is hell-bound, that there are thousands and thousands, 1.29 million souls in Adelaide that are plummeting on the road to destruction, to an eternal hell? Don't you think we ought to begin at Jerusalem? You say we need to reach the other people groups of the world. Well, 29.8% of Adelaide's population was born overseas. That's approximately 384,420. That means, and the five largest people groups are the UK, 7%, Italy, 1.6%, India, 1.4%, China. So we need to reach China. There's 1.3% of the overseas population is from China and Adelaide, and Vietnam, 1%. And that's just the five top people groups. This is not a few people. These are thousands of people. As I flew in over the city, I looked out and I said, Lord, just help me to see this city as, help me to see these people as souls for whom you died, souls that are going to hell without Christ. Sometimes because we live in a metropolitan area, we're so used to seeing the thousands of people surge past us every day, but do we ever stop to realize that those people are plummeting to an eternal hell without Christ? If we did, we would probably put a bit more effort into reaching our local area for Christ. And so there is an inbuilt priority, an order of priority in the Great Commission. Yes, we need to be concerned with all nations, but the Spirit of God says, don't you forget, you need to start right where you are, beginning at Jerusalem. And so this should then practically have an outworking in our church with some priorities. If we properly realise and embrace this as a priority, there should be some practical steps. In our church, there should be a priority in the allocation of missions finances. There should be a priority in our weekly schedule. If we have to trim out some things that perhaps are of less value, though they may not be wrong in themselves, let's trim them out so that we can get involved with this great work. There should be some priority in our prayer meetings, shouldn't there? These are just a few areas. There should be some priority there because this is what the Word of God says. Beginning at Jerusalem, that is the program for the great Commission. Notice fifthly and lastly, and this is very important in verse 49, the power for the Great Commission. The power for the Great Commission. And this is a very key truth that the Apostle, that Brother Luke brings through. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. This is very important. You see, God told the early church, and I believe that it's there for us as an example. He said, here's the great work of missions, but don't go until you receive God's power. Now, we know that that power and that was poured out on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we know that there is a dispensational aspect to that. The day of Pentecost is one of those great mountain peak events in Scripture. It's like the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So if people say we need to have another Pentecost, it's not a very accurate statement. It'd be like asking for another giving of the law at Mount Sinai. There are some things that cannot be repeated from Pentecost. But I believe it would be totally biblical today to say we want the same power of Pentecost. We still need the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God that was given at Pentecost. Though we may not see all the peripheral sign gifts exercised that were exercised on the day of Pentecost, yet the central principle is this, is if we're going to be effective in this great work of missions, we must have God's power upon us. Power for the Great Commission. And that is what the early church did, didn't they? They obeyed God's command. The word tarry here literally means to sit down. If an independent Baptist preacher had showed up at the upper room, he would have had an altar call and he would have said, you need to come down here, you're being lazy and you're wasting your time. Why aren't you out there doing the Great Commission? No, sometimes in our emphasis of going, we forget the tarrying. And so it behoves us as a church not only to be passionate about going, but we need to spend some time tarrying. We need to spend some time waiting upon God. We need to spend some time in fasting and in prayer. We need to spend some time seeking the face of God and saying, oh God, pour out thy Spirit upon us. That is what the word endue means, to be endued with power. The word endued means to be clothed upon. Clothed upon. It's the same word translated elsewhere in our New Testament as put on in Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armour of God. In Mark 1:6, it refers to John the Baptist as being clothed with camel's hair. It's the same word. He was endued with camel's hair. Revelation 1:13, speaking of Christ, he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. He was endued with a garment down to the foot. And that's the picture here of the ministry of the Spirit, and it's a forgotten one today. Because not only do we need the indwelling of the Spirit of God and the filling of God's Spirit, but we need this anointing power of the Spirit also, that clothing upon of God's power. And in the Scriptures, that always has to do with power for witness. That's why it says in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power." Listen carefully. "After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Did you know that that's in our doctrinal statement? Read it carefully somewhere. It says, "We believe in the endowment of the Spirit for power, for service." Something to that effect. Read it. And I believe I'm glad it's in there, because we need to emphasize that as a church, that we, to do God's work, we must of necessity have God's power for that work. And I would encourage you today, brethren, please join with me in prayer for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Let's spend some seasons of prayer. Let's have an emphasis on our Wednesday night prayer meetings and plead with God that He would equip us so that we would not be powerless witnesses, that we would not bring discredit to the message of God as we go out there because we preach it in a cold and dry and powerless fashion, but that when we speak, that the sinner, whether they repent or not, they go away knowing that they have encountered truth. Some of you elderly people, we thank God for you. May I bring a challenge to you? You might say, "Well, Pastor, today, how does this apply to me? I have physical limitations." We understand that. I don't expect you to be out there every day knocking doors. You can't do that anymore. But may I suggest to you, instead of spending the last years of your life in front of the television set, perhaps you could pray. Perhaps you could plead with God. Perhaps you could get there with your wife on the couch sometime and have some seasons of prayer and pray for the Spirit of God's anointing upon the pastor and pray for the Spirit of God's anointing upon the church and pray that God would descend upon His people and that God would work in power. There's a good illustration of this in the ministry of George Whitfield in the 1800s. He was perhaps one of the most greatly used preachers in church history. I wouldn't agree with him on all of his doctrine, but he was a man who knew God's power. And he would preach to thousands of people in the open air, up to sometimes 20,000 people at once, and could be heard. Incredible man of God. And there's an illustration. Well, there was an account that I read of one of the eyewitnesses who attended one of his meetings in the open air. And this man was unsaved. And he joined many others there on the road as the clouds of dust were being raised by all the horses and carts making their way to the field where Mr. Whitfield was preaching. And he came and he stood there amongst the crowd. And this is what he said. When Mr. Whitfield got up onto the platform, he says, "When I saw Mr. Whitfield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelic. A young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance." Listen to this though. "It solemnized my mind and put me in a trembling fear before he began to preach. Listen, for he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God." And here we have an unsaved man who simply, though there was nothing he saw with a physical eye, yet there was a recognisable hand of God upon Mr. Whitfield, and before he even opened his mouth to preach, he came under conviction because he was a man that appeared to be clothed with authority from the great God. I believe that's the endowment of the Spirit. May I suggest to you today that this is not something that only the preacher needs, but you need as well, if you're to be an effective witness for Christ, so that when you speak to someone and give them the gospel, they go away knowing that they've met with God. Your words do not fall dead upon the ground. The Spirit of God is at work. Perhaps there's been a time in your ministry where there's been some times where you've gone away from a witnessing encounter and you knew that God was there. God was working. God was convicting. So that is the power for the Great Commission. The source of this power, we know, is from Christ, from God. It says, I send. The promise that I send. Power from on high. That's the source of the power. We can't work that up. We can't manufacture that. But that is what we need. We need this power. May I suggest to you that when this power descends, a lot of these other bells and whistles and things that we try and substitute for spiritual power can just drop off. And let us remember that this promise is given in the context of God's message and God's methods. And if we change God's message and God's methods, how then can we say, God bless us with your power? And so we need to have a balance between these two truths, waiting upon God, labouring for God, a balance between going and waiting, between serving and seeking, so that we might have his power. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. We do not pray for a repeat of Pentecost in all its aspects, but we do want the same power of Pentecost. We want that power that the early disciples knew for witness, where the Spirit of God was at work in and amongst his people. God's power. Let's bow for prayer.